We're turning to Nehemiah and the chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. But before we turn the text up, we're going to have a wee word of prayer. Maybe you'll just stand again. It'll help you change your position before we preach. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, so filled with the energy that God gave to His people in a terrible time, Lord, may something of that grace and power be given to us as we take in Thy Word. Fill me with Thy Spirit, Lord. Help me to preach to the glory of the Lord Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. Amen. Our text is the verse 17 of this chapter. The verse 17, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held the weapon. May the Lord help us as we study His Word today. I think it's a very elementary truth that in order to take the correct medicine for any ailment that we may have contracted, it's necessary to have a very accurate and correct diagnosis. Otherwise, we may take a medicine that's not going to help us, but rather harm us. Just of late, I read a report of a coroner's court looking into the death of a man who died in a mental hospital, took his own life at Burmah, and it turned out that I think I can say he was driven to that by the fact that the diagnosis given by experts who directed him to be taken into this mental hospital was ignored by those in charge of his case in that hospital, and he was never treated in accordance with his ailment. And consequently, his distress reached a point where he could stand it no more and took his own life. The psychologist who acknowledged that he had made a great mistake is no longer in that hospital. He's no longer in the country. He has moved away. I understand he's ministering in Israel. And I just hope he acts wiser there than he did in England. It only underscores what I have just said. You need a correct diagnosis in order to get the correct medicine for your ailment. Nothing is more common, if we might turn to the spiritual realm now, nothing is more common than a misunderstanding of the true state of our hearts and that of the Church of God today. All sorts of notions are put forward as to what's wrong, put forward without any consulting of what the Bible has to say. Well, we may misapply God's Word and deceive ourselves and take steps that we think will help us, and those steps only make the situation worse. This portion that we have before us, and especially the chapter we read earlier, sets forth the state of the Church of Jesus Christ in a day like this. Therefore, we can learn from this chapter, as God reveals what it was that was wrong amongst His people in that day and the steps that were taken to correct the error. Nothing denotes wholehearted service for the Lord like that which is stated here in our text. Those who were laboring on the wall were under such circumstances and such threats that they found it necessary to engage in labor with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Both hands engaged in the work of God. Are both your hands engaged in God's work? Maybe I should ask, are any of your hands engaged in God's work? Well, here's a picture that's very informative. This is how we ought to serve the Lord. I might say that it also pictures for us what the ministry of a man of God should be like. Up here in the pulpit, there is a need for a trowel to be applied. Building, putting the mortar in place, etc., etc. But there's a need also for a sword. Because what is set forth in the Word of God and what may be set forth by the minister will always be attacked. And you've got to defend the truth of God. You've got to defend the truth of God. And let me tell you, those men holding the sword weren't just waving it about like an ornament. But if you came near them threateningly, you would have felt the weight of it, the edge of it. All too many preachers are inclined to just take a sword and wave it about. When dealing with the controversies that face us today, it's no good just waving the sword in a general fashion, but apply it and hit the enemy hard and be very direct. I think ministers must not use generalisms. Talk about troubles and heresies and wickednesses in a general sense, but name them so that the people know what it is you're talking about and who it is you're talking about. That's what old Jude did. Jude preached the gospel on one hand, but on the other hand he defended the gospel. And his little epistle is given over to dealing with and naming those and describing those who were a threat to the people of God in his day. So there are lessons here for us from this little text of scripture that is before us. First of all, let me state that such a witness is surely called for today. And I say that because we face circumstances that are so similar to those that were faced by God's people in the day of Nehemiah. Well, first of all, the walls of the city had been demolished and had been lying in a state of ruin. The city walls were very much in need of rebuilding. The evidence of the attack of the enemy was there in Jerusalem. You could see it as you looked upon it. This had been reported to Nehemiah, if you look at chapter 1. And I know that you're a people that's versed in the story of Nehemiah, and you know well what it is I'm about to read. In the verse 1 it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Cheslu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, as it were, some 90 years earlier in the days of Ezra. They had returned from captivity to Jerusalem. So he's saying, how are they doing? Verse 3, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." You know, as I read those words to you, a little thought occurred to me from the very first verse. "It came to pass in the month Cheslu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace." The exact date when he heard and the place he was when he heard is written in the memory of Nehemiah. What an impact it had upon him when he discovered the state of Jerusalem. It would appear he wasn't aware of this. I have to say that I think he should have been. I think he should have been. The question he asks is termed here and stated here in almost casual terms. I think I could almost put it into the lingo of our part of the world and say, "Well, how are things going over there in Jerusalem?" And then they gave him a sad report, and his whole demeanor changed. He's broken, and he's weeping, and he's mourning, and he's fasting, and he's praying. He cannot take it in, nor can he abide with this knowledge that he now has. He's compelled to do something. And I'm telling you that we're in similar circumstances here in Ulster at the present time. Wherever there is a witness today, invariably, it's one that is weakened. It is not in the vigorous state it was some time before. Indeed, some of the places that once witnessed for the Lord have ceased to be. Mission halls that I once knew, even in this part of the world, have long disappeared off the map. They're not there anymore. The people supporting the little work in the area in which it was placed have died off. The Christians have died off. And the witness has died out and the light is gone. There's decaying all around. The enemy has been at work. That's what the rubble around Jerusalem testified to. The enemy has been at work. The gates were burned with fire, Nehemiah was told, but the fire had long, long ago ceased to burn. But the ash was still there. Nothing had been done, not even the removing of the ash and the evidence of a burning. Now, there were those, and we saw their names mentioned in the chapter 4, who rejoiced to see Jerusalem in this state. And there's many in Ulster who count the state of affairs in the spiritual realm a good thing. There are those who see it as an opportunity to advance all sorts of new practices that are not new. They're as old as the devil. But practices that once were an abomination in the eyes of society are now re-emerging. And those that support such wickedness, they're rejoicing that Jerusalem is in such a derelict state, it can't resist, can't stop them. That's why that commissioner wrote what she did in the newsletter, and why those poor victims of abuse who are blind to who it is that is to blame for their abuse. And the writer in the Irish News that promoted this view and miscalled my statement regarding the abusing of people by the Roman Catholic Church and by some others, the writer in the Irish News named three that we could loosely term came from the Protestant society or Protestant community who were jailed for abusing children. I suggested to that lady that if she had named all the people from the Roman Catholic Church that had been guilty of abusing children, she would have filled the Irish News on that day and maybe other days as well. And that's why she made no reference whatsoever to them. Oh, how blind are those that would stand up and claim to be those destined to enlighten society. This woman who wrote the article, I'll not name her, lest it suggested that I would be inciting hatred against her, which I wouldn't do. I pity the woman that she should get up and pontificate as she did against me, and yet be so blind. I sent her a copy of my article by email, but I didn't receive any thank you or any response whatsoever. I'll tell you this, my friend, I have been writing for a long, long time, over half a century, and never did one person ever write to me and say, you're wrong, without me replying, because it would wound me greatly to think for a moment that what I had said about someone or something was wrong. It would grieve me that I should be guilty of a falsehood, and so I would immediately research what it was I had said and check it over and reply. And I'm glad to say that I always was able to reply and say, no, it's you that's wrong. What I say is right. I've given you evidence, and now here's some more evidence that supports what I say. Oh, how the enemy rejoiced at seeing Jerusalem in ruins, even as it is today concerning the work of God. Again, another parallel with the situation today is the fact that there's only a small remnant engaged in the labour. Few had returned from captivity, from Babylon. Because, you see, they had settled into that alien society, put down roots, began to prosper. And they said, I'm well off here, and the family's comfortable, and sure, I've got them into good schools, and the boys are in good jobs. No, I'll just stay where I am and let Jerusalem go there. So only a remnant went back to engage in the work. As Nehemiah was told in chapter 1, verse 3, that the remnant, and the remnant, as you ladies know, is only a small wee bit of cloth that's been left over from some work in which you have been engaged. And there was just a remnant in Jerusalem, and they that were there were in great reproach. We're told in Ezra, the chapter 2, the verses 64 and 65, just how many had returned. And if you care to do a bit of calculating, you will discover that some 50,000 Jews had returned to Jerusalem in order to build again the temple and build again the walls of the city. Now that seems a large number, and we'd welcome 50,000 in Ulster that would take a stand for God. But let me tell you, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and the verse 5, we're told that Judah, which was the southern kingdom in which Jerusalem was found, Judah was able to muster 300,000 choice men. That was their army, which somewhat dwarfs the British army. 300,000 choice men. There probably was at least that number again among the men who weren't in the army, maybe far more. And then when you think of the wives and the children, you can multiply 300,000 by 4, 5, 6 times, and maybe more. That was the number of Jews in and around Jerusalem then. Now there's only 50,000. There's only a small remnant. And so it is today. There's only a small remnant engaged in the labour of repairing the work of God and upholding the standards of God's truth. But I have to say this, that the remnant of the Jews that were there in Jerusalem, that remnant was riddled with fear, with hesitation, with excuse-making, with self-interest and treachery. Whenever you think of Nehemiah, I want you to remember the pitiful situation in which that man found himself. Not just the enemy out there, but those that were supposed to be engaged in the work of God were riddled with all sorts of faults. I'm just going to point out some of them. You can read Nehemiah more closely yourself and you'll see. Look at chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Chapter 4, verse 10. And Judah said, that would have been the leaders of that tribe, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed and there is much rubbish so that we're not able to build the wall. They complained about all the rubbish there was and the difficulties that they faced. Complaining. You can read on the next verse. Our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us, 10 times from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. So there was this murmuring and complaining amongst the remnant that poor old Nehemiah had to contend with. Look at the chapter 5. In fact, you can read the first 10 verses of chapter 5, and you'll see there was much trouble. Verse 1, and there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren the Jews, for they were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore we take corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses that we might have buy corn because of the dearth. So there were weather situations that made life somewhat difficult, and those who were there had to mortgage everything just to get food. Who was it provided the mortgages? The richer Jews. And those mortgages, if you read on down the chapter, had a very high interest rate, so that the people who mortgaged everything they had in order to buy food found themselves in an increasingly difficult situation. And Nehemiah had to step in, and he rebuked them. Verse 7, and I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, high interest, every one of his brethren. So that here, among even the Jews themselves, there was this treacherous dealing, this selfish treatment of the poor, who were engaged in the work. Men and women, it's a sad fact that not all is right in the house of God today, generally speaking. I'm thankful for the measure of unity that we enjoy here. But you guard it. You guard it. And don't put your interests before that unity. Rather, if wrong has been done to you, suffer it. That's what God tells us to do. Put up with it. Rather than disturb the church. Yes, I tell you, there's parallels to be found amongst the workers today, all sorts of afflictions. You can read chapter 6, 10 to 13, 17 to 19, and there you will see the troubles that poor Nehemiah met from within. How wearying this was for that man of God. Paul the Apostle, you know, talked about the troubles he faced. He said, from without and from within the churches. Well, you only have to read his letters to the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Galatians,
the Colossians, the Romans, and he's facing trouble. He's trying to settle. His letters to the Corinthians highlight that. Here he was, tormented by the sins of God's people that were threatening the very existence of the work and witness of God, and he had to try and settle it all and explain to them where they were wrong, to his wearying, just as it was with Nehemiah. On top of this, that little remnant, so riddled with sinful selfishness and treachery, was also opposed by a strong and crafty enemy. You will read that there was an army opposing them. In the verse 2 of chapter 4, speaking of this man, this enemy, Sanballat, he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria. That's the army of the enemies. That's who was lined up against them. An army. But also the enemy was crafty and deceitful in Ezra. For Ezra was meeting basically the same enemy, at least in spirit. Another generation had come along after them, and it was that generation that Nehemiah was meeting, because do remember that the book of Ezra reports on matters that were 90 years before the time of Nehemiah. But nevertheless, the same enemy was there, and they had the same marks about them. Chapter 4 of Ezra. And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who were the leaders, 90 years before Nehemiah, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us, to build an house unto our God. Deceitful, crafty. And if you look at Nehemiah chapter 6, the verses 1 and 2 and verses 5 and 8, you'll see more of their craft. Well, the spirit of both Ezra and Nehemiah was, you have nothing to do with us. You're not part of what it is that God wants done. And you're not going to join with us. Because they knew that were they to allow them into the ranks, they would not be a help, they would be a hindrance. What have we got today? Up on Stormont, we have Sanballat sitting along with those who are supposed to be unionists, joining together in order to rebuild Northern Ireland. And it's not surprising when you look at the situation in Northern Ireland with all this rebuilding going on, that instead of the walls going up, the walls are coming down and down and down. And the calls of those who would destroy and wipe out Northern Ireland is flourishing as a result of this ungodly coalition that the Democratic Unionists have been willing participants in. What lessons there are to be learned from the Bible? You don't need to be a skilled expositor to see the lessons. Here they come, Sanballat and Tobiah, and the enemies. We'll help you. Why, together we'll do a great job. And the wise answer of the men of God was, no, you'll not help us. You have nothing to do with us. The building of God's work and doing good in the land is not the disposition of your heart. You're only trying to hinder us. Would that that wisdom was granted to those who profess to lead us here in Ulster today. How things are unchanged. Things never change, you know. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And there's not. Those fields out there, 2,000 years ago, they were the same. Oh, there might have been less care taken of the hedges, I don't really know. But the fields were the same, the hedges were the same. The animals in it were the same. Nothing changed. And as nature indicates to us the unchanging course of events, so it illustrates that there's nothing new in the spiritual realm either. I've often striven to underscore the fact that the devil attacks the same way all the time. Because he can't change. The devil can't change. Take up a shotgun. What does it shoot? Shotgun cartridges. Put a bullet in it. And it'll not work. What does a machine gun fire? Machine gun bullets. Put a shotgun cartridge in it. You'll not get it in to start with. But even if you did, You probably would come up with a very sore surprise. And the devil's the same. He can only fire one form of ammunition because he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning and he can't change. Consequently, God's people have been faced always with the same form of opposition. That's why in the Bible these things are so relevant. So relevant. Even though this was thousands of years ago that was taking place, it holds the answer to what it is we face. Because what the people faced back then was just the same. Just the same. Let me quickly come to another point. Time's going. Let me quickly say that they resorted to much superior means of seeking victory over their enemies than just the sword in their hand. They didn't take up the sword and that was it. No. Again and again we read they sought the Lord in prayer. They sought the Lord in prayer. Nehemiah chapter 4 verses 4 and 5, verse 9, chapter 5, 19, 6, verse 9 to 14, and there we read, nevertheless we made our prayer unto God. Nehemiah was a leading example. We're reading primarily about his prayer, but you can be sure that there were many, many others like him who joined with him in crying unto God when faced by the threat of the enemy. We need prayer today. Do you come to the prayer meeting? And in coming, do you pray? Do you pray? What good is a soldier that joins the army and never fights? When we come to the prayer meeting, you might feel yourself to be very inadequate and you might feel at that very moment, I just couldn't open my mouth. Well, that's where faith comes in. Faith says to God, Lord, I know I should pray. You've told me that men ought always to pray. I don't feel like praying, but I'm going to be like Peter. I'm going to step out in the water, and if I step out in prayer, God will help you to pray. God will help you to pray. And you'll go home floating in air, rejoicing that in faith you stepped out and you prayed. Come to the prayer meeting, yes, but come and pray. Oh, I know we can pray along with others, and that's very proper. But there are times, and you know this, the Lord says to you, you pray now, you pray. And we fight him, we say no. I have never forgotten, and it comes totally unrehearsed to my mind even now, a meeting a long, 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 long time ago. It was in 1965, I had just become a student, and Mary Morrison, who was a convert of the Lewis Revival, that is the Isle of Lewis Revival, was going around giving her testimony, and oh, what a woman of God she was. She spoke with power, and she spoke that night in the old Raymond Hill Church. And at the end of it, Dr. Paisley made an appeal. And he went beyond himself, and he said, if God has spoken to you and called you to rededicate your life to the Lord and surrender to him. Now, normally he would have said, maybe you'd put your hand up, or maybe you'd stand up. But no, this time he said, I want you to come up to the front. And the row of chairs along the front, I want you to kneel down there. The Lord said to me, go up. And I said to the Lord, but Lord, I'm a student minister. What would people think if I went up and was indicating that I wasn't what I ought to be? Oh, I couldn't. And I struggled and wrestled with God and resisted him during that appeal by the big man. And nobody could appeal like him. And then he said to those, and there had been quite a few come up, maybe, I don't know, 30, 40 young people mostly, came up. And he said to them, now I want each one of you just to pray, one after another, and rededicate yourselves to the Lord. And the first one to pray was the wee lassie that I had my eye upon, and who later would become my wife. And oh, how God smote my heart. And to this day I have grieved that I didn't obey the Lord. Now he's been merciful. He didn't forsake me and cast me off. He heard my repentance. But still, if I could live 1 hour over again, that would be the hour. That would be the hour. I tell you, we need prayer meetings again. They were ever watchful, these praying people. They set a watch against them day and night. Verse 9 of chapter 4 and also verse 23. Above all, they had a wise leader, Nehemiah. Oh, we need a Nehemiah today, men and women. We need one here in Kilskerry. But we need one in the country generally. Aye, maybe we should say we need one in every pulpit that's faithful to God. Nehemiah was very like the Lord Jesus, you know. There are parallels to be seen. In a much more glorious way, the Lord Jesus left the palace of heaven. Just like Nehemiah leaving the palace in Shushan. And he came to take on the arduous work that faced him as a saviour and to build the church. That's what he's engaged in today. Aye, and I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus is faced today with the same spirit amongst his people as Nehemiah was faced with. We're still the same cantankerous, twisted, resisting people that are so hard to work with. That's what the Lord has to deal with. But kindly and mercifully, he deals thus with his people. One last thing. Such a stand will be honored of God. Nehemiah had faith that God would bless the work. He said that from the very beginning when he first met the people in Jerusalem and urged them to take up the work. Chapter 2, verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. He had that confidence. He knew God would bless the work, and for that reason he persevered. Despite all the difficulties, the work did prosper and progressed. Chapter 3. Would you look at chapter 3? And I'll not read it. But you know, this morning, just before I came down here, I got my pen out and I underlined a word. And then another word, and another word. And I drew a line from those words right down the pages of that chapter 3. Look at what I observed. Verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built it. Verse 2, built it. Verse 3, built. Verse 4, repaired. Verse 5, repaired. Verse 6, repaired. And I can't go down them all. You go down in your Bible and see how this word repaired or build or a word similar to that is repeated again and again and again. What busyness there was! As under Nehemiah, the work prospered. And just, there's a mention of the sheep gate in verse 1. Well, if you go to the last verse of chapter 3, the verse 33, you'll read again about the sheep gate. You know what that means? That right round the walls of Jerusalem, back to the sheep gate, the work was being carried on. And God names the people involved in the work. You'll not work for God unnoticed or unrewarded. Here we are today, 2,500 years after these events, and we're reading about and honouring the names of those engaged in that work. That's how God wants it. And throughout eternity, those who serve the Lord will not only have received his well done, my good and faithful servant, but it will be celebrated for all eternity. You'll not serve God unnoticed. It was finished. The work was finished. Chapter 6, the verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month, Elul. I'm sure he wrote it in his calendar. We're finished. Despite all the enemy has done, despite the failings there are amongst us, despite the difficulties of the work, God has seen to it. That is finished. But it was not just a rebuilding of the walls that Nehemiah saw to. Because as you read on through the book of Nehemiah, you will discover that he set in order a lot of things. Spiritual matters brought back into usage the ordinances that God had ordained, dealt with the immorality that there was, the Sabbath breaking that there was. So it wasn't just the walls were set up. In a sense, they just symbolized how that within the walls, life was now ordered according to God's word. That's what we need. You know, I wrote on the side of my margin when I read down those verses in chapter 3 where the words repaired, etc. appeared. Building and repairing. The work of 1966 and onwards. That's what went on back then, you know. Understand that that's what God sent the Free Presbyterians out to do. Build again the wall. This wee place is part of the wall rebuilt back then. And dotted across our little province there are evidences of the rebuilding work that went on back in those days of blessing. But we need them to come again amongst us. Now please God to send us such days again. May the Lord bless his word to each one of you. May you benefit truly from it. Let's bow in prayer. We ask the Lord to take the word spoken today, spoken in weakness, Lord, but O God, apply them with Holy Ghost power to the hearts of all who hear. Take us home now in safety. Bless the work of God in this place, for Jesus' sake. Amen.